tonight, as we continue our study in Ephesians chapter 5, I am going to do something that I am not particularly fond of doing, and that's this. I am going to state the verse and straightway depart therefrom. This is a subject that I have become increasingly burdened about as time goes on, because I am seeing more and more the need to preach on the subject. Let's state first of all the verse, Ephesians chapter 5, and we ended last time with verse 17, so that means tonight we're at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Tonight I want to preach a message that I have entitled, The Spirit and Spirits. Years ago, within Bible-believing circles, the necessity of preaching concerning the consumption of alcohol was a subject that basically didn't have to be spoken of very much. Basically, anyone who was sitting in the pews of Bible-believing church had no dealings with alcohol. Today, as time is going on, more and more people who are Christians are finding it acceptable to at least imbibe in social drinking. And the question is it biblically allowable to do so? And that's what I want to deal with tonight. The verse itself, verse 18, really does not have a significant emphasis on the subject of the consumption of alcohol. It is really set in contrast with the main emphasis, which is being filled with the Spirit. But the contrast is there to emphasize the necessity of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the opposite is being controlled by the alcoholic content of wine. Well, people look at this verse and they say, well, we have no problems with the issue of drunkenness. Most people, even those who would allow for the consumption of quote-unquote social drinking, would say that they recognize the Bible unmistakably declares drunkenness as being outside the will of God. A couple of verses of Scripture that I want to give you tonight, and I want to straightway depart to them. First one is found in Isaiah chapter 5. And verse 11, and I'm just going to quickly go through these things. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Now, obviously, the person here in Isaiah that he's referring to is rising up early and continuing throughout the day drinking that which is intoxicating. There is a difference between strong drink and wine in its alcoholic content, the strong drink being more alcoholic than the wine is. And they start out with the hard stuff so that by the end of the day, the milder stuff is still intoxicating to them. So throughout the whole day, basically, they are becoming inebriated. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 20. Says, be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Now the two are set as synonymous of one another, only in the difference between one consuming drink and the other consuming food. But looking at the second part, a riotous eater of flesh would be basically a person who spends all day at Fire Mountain, not Glenn. Not anymore, right? A person who is constantly just making, and I'll use this modern term, making a pig of themselves, just overeating to an extent. And that's the idea of a wine bibber here. A wine bibber isn't a person who necessarily just has a drink or two, but a person who is just constantly ingesting the drink. And obviously then would become intoxicated from it. Moving to the New Testament, Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And there specifically he says that the condition of drunkenness is outside the will of God. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 5, he writes these words, and beginning at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness. And obviously everything that precedes this is something that is outside the will of God and something to be detested by the Christian. Therefore, drunkenness is among that list. Probably one of the most compelling pieces of Scripture that Paul wrote is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at least concerning drunkenness. And in verse 9 he says this: "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Emphasis on the past tense. People who do this can be saved. But people who continually do this are those who are manifesting that they have never trusted Christ. A person who is continually drunk is a person who needs to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Consequently, they're outside the will of God. Drunkenness, without question, is prohibited in Scripture. But that does not answer the question, does the Bible allow for drinking without getting drunk? And that's what we need to determine tonight. There are a number of terms, actually three terms found in the Old Testament, three found in the New Testament, that are used to describe various different types of drink. And unfortunately, I did not put them in my notes. They were going to be on my PowerPoint presentation, so I can't share them with you tonight. One term is used in a generic sense in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I do remember the Greek New Testament word is oinos. And it can refer to something that is fermented or not fermented. It's used in various different ways. One Hebrew term and one New Testament term replies to that which is generally translated strong drink. In fact, it was used in Luke chapter 1 of John the Baptist, who would abstain from strong drink, a Nazarite vow. The other term that's used in the Old Testament and New is a term that always refers to new wine. And it's used in Acts chapter 2 and, if I remember correctly, verse 14, where it says of the disciples on the day of Pentecost, some mock them saying, "These be drunk with new wine." New wine is always used of something that is unfermented. And really, they are ridiculing the apostles, saying, "Look, even the weak stuff, the minor stuff, is causing them to act like drunkards." We need to understand that those terms can, especially the oinos and its Old Testament equivalent, can be used in either fermented or unfermented, and you need to be very careful to understand which it's talking about. Norman Geisler, who was the dean of the Liberty Center for Christian Scholarship at Liberty University, has written, and I quote, "Many wine-drinking Christians today mistakenly assume that what the New Testament meant by wine is identical to wine used today. This, however, is false. In fact, today's wine is, by biblical definition, strong drink. What the Bible frequently meant by wine is basically purified water." That might come as a shock to many of you, but I'll show you why in just a second. "Even ancient pagans did not drink what some Christians drink today. It was too strong for them." Understand that the process of distillation wasn't invented till around the 1500s. Back in Bible times, when things became fermented, they were naturally fermented. It was just the process of a yeast or some other thing that, over the course of time, fermented the drink. It wasn't distilled, and consequently, the alcohol content of things was not concentrated in the drinks like it is today. All alcoholic beverages used in our culture fall under the biblical classification of strong drink. The least ratio of water to wine, and by the way, all wines in Old Testament and New Testament were diluted by water. They didn't drink pure wine. The least ratio of water to wine mixture was 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Consequently, it produced a sub-alcoholic drink that was on the order of 2.5 to 2.75% alcohol. Normally, the ratio was even higher. In fact, my study, and I couldn't find it once again, but I remember reading the normal percentage was a 10 parts water to 1 part wine ratio. So if that's the case, you're talking somewhere on the order of about 1% alcohol. You would get a stronger dose of alcohol taking a teaspoonful of cough syrup than drinking wine in the Old Testament or New Testament. Sometimes the ratio was as much as 20 to 1. There simply is no biblical support for Christians drinking the alcoholic beverages of our day. What believers drank in Bible times was sub-alcoholic according to today's standards. And may I say this, you can get some distilled beverages such as whiskey and so forth that might be as much as 100 proof, which if I remember correctly, two proof is equal to 1% alcohol. Is that right? I don't remember. Seems to me that whatever the percentage is, the proof is double that. So something that is 100% is 50% alcohol. And there are don't ask me how I know this. There are alcoholic beverages that are 100 proof. Beer is one of the least alcoholic in content, and usually beer is somewhere around 4 to 5% alcohol. Today's beer is twice as alcoholic as the strongest drink in biblical times, which was considered barbaric to drink. When the Bible speaks of wine, it is not speaking of what we would, you know, a glass of Manischewitz or Ernest and Julio or whoever those characters are. It's talking about something that basically is water that has been purified by the alcohol. And understand they didn't have water purification systems back then like they did today, and it was necessary in order to get a drink of clean water to purify it somehow. And the best way of doing it was putting a little alcohol into it. So that's how that worked. Well, someone will say, what about the passages that seem to permit, if not prescribe, drinking alcoholic beverages? And there are a few that seemingly do so in the New Testament. The first is found in John chapter 20. And there it's the passage of Scripture that deals with Jesus changing the water into wine. But I want you to look at one verse out of that story that is significant. John chapter 2 and start at verse 9. Verse 10 is what I want. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. People have looked at that and said, okay, how is it that people at the end of the marriage feast, which could last possibly a week, sometimes if a person was extremely wealthy, a period of 2 weeks, which was abnormal, but nonetheless it was possible. But what they would do is normally they'd set the good stuff out and then the bad stuff, and consequently people would surmise that over the course of ingesting all this wine, their ability to taste had been diminished. Well, how was their ability to taste diminished? Well, they had become drunk on all the alcohol that they consumed. Not so. The key is in the word good. Notice in verse 10, it says, at the beginning doth set forth not the potent wine, not the strong drink, it sets forth the good wine. What made the wine good? In the process of making wine, and remember, this Greek word oinos could be used of anything either fermented or unfermented, you would crush grapes. The grapes, by their very nature, would have yeast upon them that would be crushed into the drink, but immediately upon consuming it, it wouldn't be fermented. So if you could get new wine, you were getting something that had been recently crushed, made into juice, did not have time to ferment into something alcoholic. The problem with new wine was when you crush these things, you have all the grape sediments that are in the wine, and you have to let the wine settle out. And once you let the sediments go to the bottom, you pour it off. Well, in pouring it off, you stir up some of the sediments and you let it settle once again, and you pour it off and you let it settle once again and you pour it off. The good wine was wine that had gotten all the sediments out of it. What they were hoping to do by serving the good wine first is that when people would get their fill, and by the end of the wedding feast, they didn't want any more wine. And consequently, they wouldn't have to set out the wine that didn't have time to settle. It wasn't that it was more alcoholic, it just had sediments in it. It wasn't that it necessarily tasted poorly. It had sediments in it. It didn't look as good, and probably didn't taste quite as good either. To say that they were necessarily drunk is just something that isn't not in the text that's here. Second passage of Scripture is found in the institution of the Lord's Supper on the night or the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Interesting, the story is found in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Read very carefully each person's account of what went on. And it says, when Jesus took the cup. Never says he took wine. In fact, in each of the three Gospels, it says that he refers this, and I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of my Father. He does not call it wine. He does not call it strong drink. He calls it the fruit of the vine. What does the fruit of the vine suggest? Grape juice. And you know what? It had to be that. Understand that this institution of the Lord's Supper transpired on the Passover. Part of the Passover ritual in preparing the house for the celebration was to sweep all the leaven from it. Leaven in Scripture always speaks of the defilement of sin. And consequently, if you are to celebrate the passing over of God in judgment upon sin, your house better be free of sin, at least symbolically. So the first thing that they would do in order to celebrate the Passover was they'd get rid of anything that was leavened. It is impossible that on the night or the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, as they were instituting the Last Supper, that they were drinking anything alcoholic. That would have been a violation of the Passover ritual. Third verse of Scripture is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 23. 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul writes to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Well, there you have it. There, the consumption of wine is commanded. Well, not really. If you go back just a couple of chapters, you will find that in the qualification of elders and deacons, chapter 3, verse 3, the bishop or the elder, if you prefer to use that term, is not to be given to wine. And apparently, Timothy completely abstained from any use of even the minutest bits of alcoholic thing. He was only drinking water. Well, water had its problems in the first century A.D. And consequently, Timothy was having some type of stomach problem. Would it be beneficial for him to drink something of a strong alcoholic nature? Well, if you go to the doctor with a stomach problem, one of the first things they're going to tell you is stay away from alcohol. But you know what is good for stomach problems? Grape juice. Doctors will often prescribe grape juice for stomach problems. And I think what the apostle is saying here is don't even worry about something that is really diluted to a maximum extent. I appreciate you being careful about your testimony before people, but this is going to be helpful to you. In fact, in the Old Testament, even strong drink was commanded medicinally. Over in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, it says, "Give strong drink to them that are ready to perish, and wine to those who are," I believe the word is "heavy of heart." I had it on the slide. Strong drink, alcohol, would numb the senses for a person who was ready to perish, who was in extreme pain. And it could be used legitimately that way to ease them and make their bed easy. We do that today with a little bit more of a pharmaceutical sense. Possibly the use of morphine or something along those lines to deaden pain. But that's how it was used medicinally. A person who had a heavy heart would have suffered some type of emotional stress. And the wine, the limited amount, was given to ease the burdens immediately. But it was not prescribed over a long period of time. It was a once and done thing. And I think there are legitimate uses. If you go and get a little cough syrup with some alcohol in it, I do not think that you are violating the scriptures by doing so. Unless you drink the whole thing in one shot. But people will say, well, aren't there health benefits associated with alcohol? And believe it or not, there are. Let me read some medical stuff to you. Harvard Medical School researchers, writing in the New England Journal of Medicine, listed moderate alcohol consumption as one of the 9 best ways to reduce heart attack risk, crediting it with a 25 to 45% risk reduction. Well, let's go to it. Just in the past few years, scientists have established that about half of the credit for alcohol's role in preventing heart attacks is due to its ability to raise the blood levels of HDL, high-density lipids, the protective form of cholesterol. That's the good cholesterol. Your LDL is the bad cholesterol. The HDL is the good stuff. Beverage-specific studies point to the additional benefits associated with wine. Scientists who study lifestyle and disease patterns around the world note wine consumption with meals as a key factor in the health and longevity found in Mediterranean countries such as France, Italy, Spain, and Greece. In trying to determine what properties unique to wine might account for its reported link to good health, scientists began to explore wine's non-alcohol components. Researchers at the University of California at Davis found that wine's complex phenolic compounds possess strong antioxidant properties. Laboratory tests revealed that several of these compounds helped prevent LDL, the bad cholesterol, from being oxidized into an atherogenic form. In fact, wine outperformed vitamin E, noted for its antioxidant protection. Other studies found that wine's compounds also prevent blood cells from forming internal clots. Well, there you go. Have a drink of wine with dinner, and it's going to lower your cholesterol and stop blood clots from forming that could cause heart attacks. But did you catch one significant word or two? With dinner. You see, the alcohol only affects the cholesterol when the food is in the belly. If there's no food in the belly, the alcohol is not going to do anything to lower your cholesterol. What happens is, while the wine is there and the alcohol is there, and basically the fats that you ingest, the alcohol breaks those things down. so that they never enter into the bloodstream. But if you're taking the alcohol and the fats aren't there, there's no benefit whatsoever. It's with the meals that these things become beneficial. If you're not drinking with a meal, as in social drinking, let's go out for drinks, there's no medical benefit whatsoever to it. In fact, just the opposite. And I want to give you a verse of scripture or two or three that will speak to that. The first is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. J. Vernon McGee, the old evangelist, used to say that the body of the Christian is a temple, not a smokehouse. I'm going to borrow his words, change them a little bit. The body of the Christian is a temple, not a winery. And that the ingestion of alcohol has more problems than benefits. I read on. Although moderate intake of wine has limited health benefits, the potential health risks associated with drinking far outweigh any small benefit alcohol might have. Dr. Robert Haas, the president of the American College of Sports Nutrition, wrote these words: beer, wine, and hard liquor form toxic substances called aldehydes that can destroy the liver, kidney, and brain cells. Now you're saying, what's an aldehyde? Well, if you ever had biology or one of the sciences in high school where you had to dissect a frog, you pulled the frog out of a container filled with formaldehyde. Now you know what an aldehyde is. Aldehydes serve a useful function in preserving or pickling dead animal tissue, but they serve no beneficial purpose in people. Alcohol dehydrates your body of its precious water supply, and along with the water go vital nutrients such as B vitamins, calcium, magnesium, and potassium. According to an issue of Good Housekeeping, even in moderate amounts, alcohol has noticeable effects on the body. Because it enters the bloodstream, it touches almost every organ, and its effects on feelings and behavior are well known. The most drastic and most noted effect of alcohol is on the brain. It depresses brain centers, progressively produces uncoordination, confusion, disorientation, stupor, anesthesia, coma, and death. Alcohol kills brain cells and brain damage is permanent. Alcohol and the products that result from its metabolic breakdown are toxic to many organ systems in the body. Even at levels far below legal intoxication, cognitive, memory, and coordination difficulties arise. Alcohol is classified as a depressant. It lowers the body's rate of vital activity. Chronic long-term use of moderate amounts of alcohol can be toxic to the brain and nervous system, in addition to causing behavioral changes. Short and long-term memory often suffer, sometimes profoundly. I forgot what I was going to say. Sleep is fragmented. Parts of the brain that control balance and walking might be affected irreversibly, and further use can lead to permanent impairment and alcoholic dementia. Although recent evidence suggests one or two drinks might decrease risk of heart disease by raising a person's good cholesterol, alcohol in even moderate doses can be toxic to the heart and can increase blood pressure. Periodic binge drinking can also cause sustained abnormal arrhythmia, a condition known as holiday heart. The stomach and intestinal tract can become inflamed. Alcohol causes heartburn and can lead to the development of ulcer disease. It also inhibits the absorption of multiple vitamins and nutrients, thus contributing to the development of malnutrition. As alcohol is absorbed into the bloodstream, it first goes through the liver, where it is metabolized and detoxified. With repeated exposure to alcohol, the liver gets inflamed and damaged, which can lead to acute chronic hepatitis, then cirrhosis. The list of negative effects of alcohol on the body goes on and on. Acute and chronic pancreatitis can develop. Men and women can experience sexual dysfunction from alcohol. Alcohol is toxic to bone marrow and production of blood cells, therefore increasing the risk for bleeding and infection. Even though it'll stop blood clots, it'll increase the risk for bleeding, which is wonderful. Women who might be or who are pregnant must especially be careful. Alcohol is directly transferred to the unborn child and might lead to multiple physical malformation and mental retardation. In addition, some studies demonstrate that chronic alcohol users might have a risk of developing cancer that's 10 times higher than that of the general population. Good stuff, isn't it? And the scripture says, your body is a temple. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 says this. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Does the Bible put a value and emphasis upon wisdom? Absolutely. A person who is given to wine and strong drink is not wise. Would God prescribe, even in small amounts, something that would be not wise and then say you should be wise? Seems contradictory to me. And finally, I come back to where I began, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. And look once again at the text. The verse says this, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. People will say, well, yeah, we've discussed the drunkenness part. The problem is the word drunk there is not an adjective describing condition. It is a verb describing activity. In the Greek New Testament, it's what's called an inceptive verb. And literally could be translated this way. Stop, it's an imperative and it's a present tense, which means stopping an action that's already in process. Stop becoming drunk. That is the very literal translation of Ephesians 5:18, with wine. It's not talking about the condition of drunkenness, it's talking about the process of becoming drunk. The question is, when does that take place? If the Bible says, I don't want you in such and such a condition, that condition must have some definition. It must be, well, when does drunkenness take place? And you know what? I looked through Genesis all the way to Revelation, and I could not find a percent of alcohol that the Bible says constitute drunkenness. When does a person start becoming drunk? The very first drink. That's the process. On the other hand, when does a person start becoming filled with the Spirit? When they very initially, first time, say, Lord, I'm yours. Use me. They may not do fantastic things at that very moment, but the very fact that they're giving themselves over to the control of the Holy Spirit will bring them to a condition of being filled with the Spirit. I close with these words from an article by Bruce Chapman in an issue of the Good News Broadcaster, which was the publication of Back to the Bible radio. And this is from a number of years ago. In today's world, there is a great concern over environmental abuses. But it is absolutely amazing that there is so little concern about one of the deadliest problems of all, alcohol. In fact, Russia said that the civilized world's public enemy number one, interesting, this is Russia, the vodka drinkers, is alcohol. Large overdoses of saccharin, were given to rats who subsequently contracted bladder cancer. Now understand, not saccharin in the normal amounts that anybody would ingest it. Large overdoses. I mean, huge. I mean, that's basically all they were. And these rats came down with bladder cancers. And consequently, in spite of rather slim evidence, some strict measures were taken to limit saccharin use. A few years ago, it was found that thalidomide caused birth defects in children. A horrified world responded promptly, and this drug was withdrawn from the market. Several years ago, a group of doctors at the University of Washington discovered a consistent pattern of serious birth defects among children born to alcoholic mothers. In fact, in that test, 8 out of 8 were affected. Now, obviously, 8 is not a wide sampling, but nonetheless, it was 100% response. The news appeared in 2 medical journals and nowhere else. Why is there so little response to a problem far more severe than saccharin or thalidomide? The author goes on to say this: I sense that many Christians are becoming a part of this relatively relaxed attitude. There is an increasing permissiveness. If you are a teetotaler or prohibitionist, you are pictured as stupid and perhaps mentally unbalanced, a religious fanatic seeking to take the joy out of life. I've got peace like a river. I've got love like an ocean. I've got joy like a fountain. That all that thrills my soul is Jesus, because there's glory in my soul. Consequently, it is well. But I sure could use a drink. I don't think so. You see, when Christ fills the soul, you don't need anything else. Amen. Father, may the Lord fill us tonight and tomorrow and the next day. And the next, all the way to and through eternity. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.